refuge and our strength. Romans chapter 8, this morning we continue in our series in the book of Romans. If you're a visitor with us here today, we've been working our way through Romans. And the book of Romans is full of doctrine, full of practical application as well. We find ourselves in Romans chapter 8. And Romans chapter 8 is really all about the Holy Spirit of God and His work in the life of the believer. And Paul is making a progression through the book of Romans. He begins speaking about God's wrath and His judgment on sin. He talks about how all men are guilty before God. There is none that have excuse. And God's wrath abides on sin and sinful men. But then he goes on to share that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And God has provided salvation for all men, for those who would believe. And Paul makes a progression moving from the blessings of being justified in the Lord and the blessings of our salvation to living in life in the Spirit and the blessings of having the Holy Spirit of God. And that's really what chapter 8 is all about, the Holy Spirit of God and His work in the life of a believer. And we've sort of entitled the messages from chapter 8 as Life in the Spirit. And we've had several messages out of chapter 8, and what we've considered so far in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 8 was deliverance of life in the Spirit. And we considered how the power for salvation was provided for us in Christ, and likewise the power for Christian living is provided for us in the person of the Holy Spirit of God, and the deliverance of life in the Spirit. And then in verses 5 through 13, we won't take the time to read all of these verses, but we considered the difference of life in the Spirit. And we talked about how life in the Spirit changes us. Real salvation changes us from the inside out, and our desires and our thinking is all different when we know the Lord and the Spirit of God is there. It produces a change in how we behave and how we live our life. The difference of life in the Spirit. And then we talked about the delights of life in the Spirit. In verses 14 through 17, we considered how life in the Spirit changes our family. We're no longer in the sons of Adam, but we're now the sons of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What a blessing this chapter has been in showing us the blessings of having the Spirit of God if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Then we considered the hope of life in the Spirit, verses 18 through 27. And we considered how this world is not our home, and we're passing through it, and we have the hope, and that word hope means confident expectation. We have the hope of, or the confident expectation of God's promise to deliver us from this world. But while we're here, while we're waiting, we have the Holy Spirit of God that helpeth our infirmities. And we read that in verse 26. You can take a look at it. Romans 8, 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We said that word helpeth means to take hold of a burden. So while we're here in this life, while we're waiting for the deliverance, we have the Spirit of God that helpeth our infirmities. He takes hold of the burden and helps to bear it. And then the last time we were here, 2 weeks ago, we considered the promise of life in the Spirit, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. All things work together for good to those who love God, even sufferings in this life. Because verse 18, Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And so this is the context of all of this. And today we're going to consider the security of life in the Spirit. I'm going to read verses 28 through 39. And we'll not get through all of these verses here today, but we'll continue them next week, Lord willing, on this subject, the security of life in the Spirit. Let's read in verse 28 and following. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. These verses are packed full of assurances that give us security of life in the Spirit. And probably one of the greatest, this is introductory material here, by the way, but one of the greatest doctrinal controversies arising out of the book of Romans is related to the theology and philosophy of Calvinism, particularly the doctrine of predestination and election. And you find these words in verse 29 and 30, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And then if you look up in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Calvinists like to use Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30 as a pet verse, as a proof text to try to show that God appoints some to salvation and some to damnation. They've isolated these verses from their context to try to make them say something that they don't say. And what they say is that only the elect of God have been appointed in eternity past to have eternal life. And the rest, God has chosen that they should receive eternal punishment. And that's not a biblical doctrine. Salvation, number one, is by grace through faith, and it's free to all who will believe. It's a gift of God that God gives that is available to all men. Paul even said in Romans chapter 3 and verse 22, he said that this salvation is unto all and upon all them that believe. For even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And Paul simply states that salvation is by grace through faith. It's free to all who would believe. God does not predestinate. That word predestinate means to determine in advance. God doesn't predestinate people to be saved and some people to be damned. God's will is that all men come to salvation. God's will is that all men be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, go over there with me quickly, and we'll get back to the meat of this passage in a moment, but we need to just set the record straight here. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, the Bible says, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. God, it's God's will and God's purpose that all men would be saved and all men would come to the knowledge of the truth. And Jesus Christ died for all men. It's clear in the scriptures that God does not predestinate or determine in advance some people to be saved and some people to be damned. He has, however, according to the verses in our text, determined in advance that those who are saved would be conformed to the image of his son. Go back there in Romans chapter 8. Note these words here. These verses have nothing to do with salvation, as in receiving salvation, but they have everything to do with life in the Spirit and being conformed to the image of Christ. That's what the verses say. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, predetermined in advance, that those who would be saved would be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, it's God's will and God determined that those who are saved would be like Jesus Christ. That's what these verses are actually all about. These verses can't be taken out of their context like the Calvinists do. The main or prevailing thought here is really about security of life in the Spirit. Paul is simply walking through the thought process that God's divine purpose in the life of his children is unfailing. It can't be quenched. It can't be defeated. And it's God's purpose that all of his children will be like his son, Jesus Christ. Note verse 28. Where all things work together for good to them that love God, even the sufferings, because Paul said the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. So, as we walk through life and there's trial and there's hardship and there's suffering, hey, those things are working for good in the life of a believer. What good is that? To help conform to the image of Jesus Christ. In verse 29 and 30, we read these verses, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. These verses simply teach that God has always been in control, and he always will be. He knows every soul before it's ever even born. He knew in eternity past who would choose to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. He foreknew that. And he predetermined that those who would be saved would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So each one is called to salvation. Each one that believes is justified or declared to be righteous. Each one that is justified is also glorified. Now, the glorification hasn't happened yet, has it? One of these days, we're going to see Jesus, and we're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to have a glorified body like Christ. That hasn't happened yet, but in the mind of God, it's already been done. Them he also justified, or whom he justified, them he also glorified. In the mind of God, it's already happened. It's already done. And so what is Paul's conclusion then to that? Verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Paul's conclusion is, if God has always been in control, and he still is in control, and all of these things are working to produce Christ-likeness in the life of the believer, then how in the world can we possibly defeat it? If God be for us, who can be against us? Their security is the point in the life of the believer. And notice that Paul's if in verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That if is not the if of possibility. Like maybe God's for us. Possibly he's going to be for us. No, Paul's not questioning whether or not God is for us, but he's stating the fact that God is on our side, and there is no one that is greater than God. Therefore, no one can stand against God, and if no one can stand against God, no one can stand against us. Amen? And let me tell you this, friend, regardless of where you are in life this morning, God is interested in you. He cares for your soul. He cares for you, especially as his child. And because he cares, we can walk in security and victory in every circumstance of life. If God be for us, who can be against us? 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, because we have victory, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's no reason to fear or fret, to not be secure. We have victory in Christ, and because of that, let's be steadfast, unmovable, unwavering. Amen? His interest in us secures us. Our eternal security and the permanence of our salvation in Christ is really what these verses are all about. That nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And I would tell you this morning, of all the promises made to the child of God relating to our salvation, to me, one of the most precious is the fact that once I am saved forever. Eternal security of the believers. Once I'm saved by grace, I can't ever lose it. That is a precious promise to me. And if you're saved this morning, you are indeed secure. And I'll show you why from this text. Reasons why we know that we're secure in Christ, the security of life in the Spirit. Let's pray and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd bless us with this great truth today. Lord, that you'd encourage and strengthen our hearts, that we would be steadfast and unmovable in the hope and the confident expectation of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for the blood of Christ that cleanseth us from all sin. Thank you that it forever removed the guilt and the trespass of sin. And we don't fear judgment anymore. There's no condemnation anymore to them who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, thank you that we are in the Savior's hand, who is in your hand. And Father, we can never be plucked out or removed. What wonderful truth and security that gives to the child of God. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us and encourage us with it today. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, if you're saved here this morning, you are indeed secure in Christ, and here's why. In verses 32 and 33, we find that we're secure by the labor of Christ. Look at verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. First of all, in verse 32, we see God's interest in us. God's interest in us. Verse 32 says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Here's God's interest in us. Because God loves sinners so much, what did he do? He gave his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. He shed his spotless blood to pay for my sin. And when he died, the Bible says that Jesus Christ became sin for you and for me. Look with me over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just keep your place here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 21, for he hath made him, so he is God, and him is Christ. For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When Jesus Christ gave his life, he became sin for you and for me. He was judged in my place. He took my wrath, my condemnation. He laid down his life because he loved me. Look at me in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. John 15 and verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. These are Jesus' words. And in the context, he's talking about the purpose of Christ's words here. And he says, and he uses himself as an example Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He's going to lay down his life for the souls of men. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, the Bible says, "But God commendeth," or proved, "his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Because God loves sinners, he sent Jesus Christ to die, to take our place, our judgment, the wrath of God on our sin. And all I'm saying is that God has an interest in us. God has a vested interest in us. And if you're his child and you've been saved, listen, he loved you to save you, number one. Now you're his child. How in the world would we ever fear or fret of God's care and provision? There's no need to be worried about his care. And this is a blessed encouragement to the child of God. Because the Bible says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" You understand that? If God gave his son, Jesus Christ, to be the ransom for our sin, how in the world could he not care, or would he not care for the things of life then too? Think of it this way. He already gave us the most precious gift, his son. Why would he not care about all the other matters of life too? For example, like, here's an illustration. When a father gives his daughter away to be a man's wife, is it any big deal if he lets him have her furniture and her belongings as well? She's far more precious than any furniture or belongings. So is it any big deal if those things come along too? And the point is, God has given his most precious belonging to us in his son. Is it any great matter, therefore, for him to give us also the things that we need in life? Well, the answer is obvious. No, it's not a great thing at all. God's interest in us was proven when he gave his son to be our savior. God cares, and we're secure by the labor of Christ, that he laid down his life for our sins and for our soul to be saved. But then you get to verse 33. Look at chapter 8, verse 33. And we find God's insistence concerning us. The Bible says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." Paul asks another question here. And he says, who has the right to say that we're guilty before God? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who has the right to say that we're guilty before God? Paul's point here is that no one has the right to place anything on our account before the Lord. Why? Not even the devil himself has that right to accuse the redeemed of sin before the Lord. Why? Because when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, God justified us. That word justifies means that we are declared righteous. It's a legal term that God to help us understand our standing with the Lord. It's not that we are righteous, but we're declared to be righteous. And what happens is God takes the righteousness of his son, and he takes my sin and my guilt, and he places my guilt on his son, and then takes the righteousness of God and Jesus Christ and puts it on my account, so that when God sees me, when he looks at me, he sees the righteousness of his son. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Not even the devil. It's God that justifies. And there's no one greater than God. I'm not guilty before the Lord anymore, because the price for my sin was paid forever. And he took the spotless righteousness and holiness of his son, and he applied it to my account. And on that basis, he declares us to be right with God. There's security of life in the Spirit, security for the believer. We're secure because of the labor of Christ. He gave his life, and his righteousness was given to me, and he took all my sin and put it on his account, and he paid my penalty for sin. But not only are we secure by the labor of Christ, verse 34 shows us that we're secure by the life of Christ. Look at verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. This verse asks another important question related to the matter of our security. Look at it. Who is he that condemneth? So you see the questions Paul is asking in verse 33? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Back in verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, verse 34 shows us that we are secure by the life of Christ. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. And the question is, does anyone have the right to judge the believer and find them worthy of judgment? Can anyone point a finger at a redeemed saint of God and condemn them? Well, Paul says no. Why? Well, because, first of all, see the price that he paid. Verse 34 says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Who has the right to condemn us, since it was Jesus Christ who died for us? Well, the answer is no one. His death and the blood that he shed took care of my sin debt, and it took care of the sin debt for every person who would repent of sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And since he died and paid the price, no one else has the right or the power to judge you and me. That's the price he paid, but I want you to consider also the power that he displayed, because the next part of the verse says, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. Note the power he displayed. Jesus Christ certainly died, but we know that 3 days later, he vacated that tomb forever. Amen. He's risen again. He arose from the dead. He lives. And the fact that he lives gives us hope for our future. And therefore, no one has the right to judge the redeemed saint of God. And this is really where Paul began the chapter in verse 1. He said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. But consider the position that he holds. In verse 34, it says, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. After Jesus Christ rose from the grave, he ascended back to heaven, and the Bible says he sat down at the right hand of God, indicating that it was finished. It was done. Look in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. Hebrews 10 and verse 12. The Bible says, but this man, speaking of Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 13, from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He's at the right hand of God. By his offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. At the right hand of God, there he continually makes intercession for the redeemed. John chapter 2 in verse 1 says that Jesus Christ is our advocate or representative before the Father in heaven. Look over 1 John chapter 2. In verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This word advocate refers to one who pleads the case of another before a court of law. And so John says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, one who pleads the case, our case, in a court of law. So in the courtroom of heaven, Satan stands there to accuse the redeemed. He stands there to accuse the brethren. But Jesus Christ is our advocate who defends us before the Father. And Satan would come before the Father and say, you see what he did over there? You see those thoughts that he was thinking? You see that action that he took? You see that, God? Look, he's guilty. He's a sinner. And Jesus Christ is our advocate who stands before the Father and pleads our case. And the case is always dismissed because the crimes against the holiness of God have already been paid for in Jesus Christ. God is a just God. And you know what? There's no such thing as double jeopardy with God. It's forever paid. So I would simply say, thank God that when the devil tries to accuse us before the throne of God, we have one who stands in our place and defends us. Amen? Look at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Hebrews 7, verse 25 says, wherefore, let's go back to verse 24. But this man, Christ, because he continueth forever, he's forever alive, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, for first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Here he says Jesus Christ doesn't need daily to offer up sacrifice for his own sins and then for the sins of the people like in the Old Testament, but he did once when he offered up himself. And now he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And how does he plead our case? How does he defend us before the Father? What exhibits does he use for our defense? It's the marks of the cross. The nail prints in his hand, the pierced side, the blood that he shed is our defense. When Satan would come to accuse of guilt and condemnation before God, Jesus Christ says, they're under the blood. I paid for their sin. They're mine. Case dismissed. Forever removed. And we stand redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. What a tremendous truth that gives great security to the life of the believer. You know, I feel bad for many who believe that you can be saved, but then you can lose your salvation. And they live in a constant state of fear and dread. Because at what point have I sinned so much that I lose my salvation? Where is the line that's drawn? And how can I know for sure? And how many times do I got to come back and ask the Lord to save me again? What a pitiful state to live in, right? But as a child of God, we're secure forever. By the blood of Christ, there is security in life in the Spirit. And because Jesus Christ lives, no one has the right to accuse us before the throne of God. No one has the right to judge the redeemed sinner. And that brings security and comfort to my soul. Because you know what? The fact is I fail the Lord every day. You fail the Lord every day. Our flesh is prone to control us. We give in. We fail. And if we constantly lived in fear of whether or not we're saved anymore, what a pitiful state it would be to live that way. But we have, listen, we have this confidence, this assurance of our salvation, and we have promises like 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Listen, my position is still secure. Even though I fail and even though I sin, my position doesn't change. I'm secure in Christ. Now the relationship, if there's sin in my life, the relationship and the fellowship with God, there's a hindering that's there. But if I would just confess my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse and restore that right relationship and that fellowship with him. But our position never changes. I would never disown any of my girls because of something that they did or failed in some way. And none of you parents would ever disown your children simply because of something they did. Why in the world would we ever think that God could or would? We're secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're secure because of his labor. He died. We're secure because of his life. He lives to make intercession for us. And next week, we're going to finish out these verses on the same subject of the security of life in the Spirit. But when you add everything up and all of these truths are digested, it becomes clear that in Jesus Christ, we have absolute eternal security. Listen, it wouldn't be everlasting life if we could ever lose it. The believer need never fear of losing their salvation. If you're saved, you're saved forever. And that's why Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. There's nobody greater than God. Jesus Christ is in God's hand. We're in Christ's hand. Christ and God are one. Hey, there's no way of escape. You can't lose it, even if you wanted to, right? But who would ever want to? In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, gives us this assurance of the soul, this salvation that we have. It says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Rejoice in the Lord this morning if you're saved. Praise the Lord that you're his child forever. But maybe there's some here this morning who can't claim that promise. You've never truly been born again. You've never repented of your sin and put your faith in Christ. Maybe you don't even really understand what the word repentance means. I would challenge you this morning, if you don't know for sure that your sins are forgiven, then you don't have this hope. Because this hope is confident, amen? It's secure, and we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that our sins are forgiven, that heaven is our home. If the Lord speaks to your heart this morning about your need of salvation and real conversion, I would challenge you to respond. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this glorious truth this morning, and I pray that it's an encouragement to the believers. Again, not that we don't know this truth, but to see it again, that we are secure because Christ died for our sins. We're secure because Christ lives again. Who is he that condemneth? It is God that justifieth. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And Paul concludes with, nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It brings comfort to my soul to know that my position in Christ as a son of God is forever secure. And I'm very thankful that when I fail, when I sin, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And there's no fear of condemnation anymore. There's no fear and dread of losing my salvation. And Lord, I just want to say thank you, and I love you for that very truth today. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage the hearts of the brethren again in the security that they have in Christ. And Lord, I would pray this morning as well for those who would be here this morning who've never been saved. May they understand that salvation is not in religion. It's not in good works. It's not in communion. It's not in being baptized. It's not in going to church. It's not in any good work that we can do. Salvation is simply by grace through faith. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Accomplish your purpose in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen.